We have gathered together for an important phase of our worship, which is really an examination to how much we can concentrate for a short period of time on one and one person only, the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." So, this ritual, as we know, is the only one he authorized to be done in his name. But it's one that requires full concentration. We have to remember him. I'll take our mind back to what he had to endure, even on the cross, for our sins. We're to remember him as we look forward, that he's coming back and we're going to be with him forever. It's a reminder that yes, a time is coming when all believers will gather together on the one table. That's what we're celebrating. So it is not just a ritual, but one with great significance. That's why the Bible warns us to be careful when we celebrate this. That is to say, you need to examine your thoughts. See if there's a way you've picked up some sin during the break or within that period. So that you need to confess it and get yourself cleansed and ready to celebrate. To have your mind focused on your Savior and him only. Shutting out all problems or thoughts or anything that tries to ruin your fellowship with the Lord. So we're going to spend a few minutes and let each person take care of that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful that our Savior had given us this privilege to do this remembrance of him in this unique time. Father, we pray that you enable us to focus and think about him only as we celebrate in remembrance of him. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. In the night just before our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread after offering thanks and said, "Eat, this represents my body." Our most eternal and everlasting Father, again we continue to thank you and praise you for the privilege that's ours to continue to celebrate and to think of our Savior and Savior only. Enable us to do that, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. In the same fashion, our Lord took the cup after offering thanks and drank from it, all of you. As you settle down, first continue our communion service that we just ended. Reminded me of an experience that took place while I was in Abba, in the church, and we were celebrating the communion service, and they ran out of juice. They didn't have enough. And I looked at this course, I said, that many we have, eh? So some of us didn't have any. We just thank God and continue. But I look at our place here and see how many we have left every time. And I just think about the blessings we have. Anyway. Well, we have been emphasizing in the first half, especially those who just came in, our focus has been on the fact that we have a struggle. That struggle is not against our fellow human beings. We have been emphasizing the struggle is a struggle against sin, a struggle against the knowledge of God, or against our faith, defending what we believe. So that the Holy Spirit wants us to know that when we encounter agents, human beings, being used to cause us to sin or to cause us to do anything that's hateful, that we should look past beyond the human being and recognize the force, the spiritual forces of darkness operating in that individual or in those individuals, so that we do not get drawn into hatred, bitterness, or anything for that matter that will rupture our fellowship with the Lord. So, with it, we moved on to show that, yes, after he told us it's not against our fellow human beings, he goes on to tell us who they are, who our spiritual warfare is against. And we say it's referring to spiritual beings, describing the passage we're looking at, where some think try to make it three spirits or three or four classes of angelic fallen beings or what. And I say, no, it is one spiritual being that's concerned, but is there. What we have in Ephesians 6 verse 12 describes their function, their character, and their domain of operation or influence. So we have started to show that, yes, when it says in the phrase, against the rulers, against the authorities, that expression says, it's about saying the same thing, the two compound phrases. Each phrase is saying the same thing. So, in order to prove that, we are looking at the Greek words used. And we have seen that the first word, rulers, is translated from a Greek word that has a range of meaning that we're seeing. We began with the second word, and that translates authority. We also have begun to see that it has several meanings as well. And before the break, we indicated that it could refer to the bearer of authority. And to prove this, we cited Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Romans chapter 13, verse 1 reads, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. So it can be used to describe human rulers. Or the rulers can be transcendent. In other words, spiritual beings. As it is used in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. And hold on to Colossians, because the next passage will also be in Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 reads, and having disarmed the powers and the authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Here, it's referring to angelic beings. Interestingly, of course, commentators agree, though, that the rulers and authorities in this are spiritual, supernatural powers.
Now, a Greek word also may mean domain. That is the sphere in which power is exercised, as it is used in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 reads, "For he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves." So our examination then of the two Greek words translated rulers and authorities reveal they have the overlapping meanings of ruling authority and domain, as is used in our passage here, and where the implication is that the two Greek words then are synonymous in some context. Which is the case in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. There is more though. The reason for stating that there is no difference between the two Greek words translated rulers and authorities that we find used in Ephesians 6, 12, so that the two words simply describe created spiritual beings that have the ruling function. Now, we make this because the Greek words translated rulers and authorities in our passage are used together in 10 passages in the New Testament. 8 of these by the Apostle Paul. In each of its usage, the Greek word translated rulers always preceded the Greek word translated authorities, implying that there is a unique relationship between the two words, in which the second is linked to the first in a unique way that is to be discovered by considering the context of the use of the two words. For example, Luke used the two words together in 2 passages. He used them to state the Lord's promise to believers not to worry when they are brought before ruling authorities in a hostile manner in Luke chapter 12, verse 11. Luke 12, verse 11. And of course, we'll hold on to Luke too, because the next passage is in Luke. Luke chapter 12, verse 11. It reads, "When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say." He also used it to describe the religious leaders who hoped to trap Jesus with what he said, so they could hand him over to the Roman authority in Luke chapter 20, verse 20. Luke chapter 20, verse 20. He reads, "Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be honest. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and the authority of the governor." Now that phrase, "to the power and authority of the governor," is more literally from the Greek, "to the ruler and to the authority of the governor." Now, in these 2 passages, though, of Luke, the word ruler is used first and followed by the word authority. But both are linked with the word and. Now, in each of these 2 passages, though, the Greek word translated and may be understood in an explanatory sense. That is, that it has the meaning that is, or namely. implying that the second word authority is used to explain the first word ruler. Now Luke's use of the two Greek words aside, the apostles Paul's use of the two words translated ruler and authority together in 8 passages reveal he considered them synonymous, or that the second word explains the first. Now 5 times the apostle used a Greek conjunction that is often translated and in our English versions to connect the two Greek words. He used it 3 times when the Greek words are both in the singular. Now in conveying to the Corinthians the final work of Christ, he used our words in the singular in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 24. First Corinthians chapter 15 verse 24. First Corinthians chapter 15 verse 24 reads, "Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power." See, the phrase "all dominion, authority, and power" is more literally all rule and all authority and power. Now, so writing to the Ephesians, the apostle used both words in the singular to indicate the supremacy of Jesus Christ over any rule or authority in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21. It reads, "For far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come." The apostle, of course, used it in the singular again to describe the supremacy of Jesus over all created beings, humans or angelic, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. Colossians Colossians 2 verse 10, and hold on to Colossians. It reads, "And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority." The apostle again used both words in the plural to describe the victory of Jesus Christ on the cross that involved disarming Satan and other fallen angels in the passage we cited before or previously in Colossians chapter 2 verse 15. This passage, Colossians chapter 2 verse 15. There we read, as we read before, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." See, that phrase, "powers and authorities," is more literally "rulers and authorities," and they don't refer to humans. Now, the apostle also used the plural in the passage we also cited previously. That's Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 10. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 10 reads, "His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms." See, the phrase "to rulers and authorities in heavenly realms" is not describing two different beings. Instead, it describes angelic beings in terms of the authority they have. Now, we are saying that the Greek conjunction "and," Greek conjunction translated "and" in Ephesians 3 verse 10, should be understood as being used in an explanatory sense, so that it means that is only. So then, the apostle mentioned rulers and explained that he meant those who are bearers of authority in the heavenly realm. Not in the earthly realm, but in the heavenly realm. So we can say this, we can then say that this phrase is a henaides, where a single concept of exercising ruling authority is a concern. Now there can be no doubt then that the apostle conceives then of the two Greek words translated rulers and authorities as synonymous. Now this can be seen where the apostle connects the two words in such a way to indicate they are synonymous, as we can gather from Colossians chapter 1 verse 16. Colossians 1 verse 16. Colossians chapter 1 verse 16. He reads, "For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him." Now the use of the word then, the word "all" here, in this passage, imply there is no difference between rulers and authorities. Since the conjunction "all" may be used to introduce a synonym or explanation of a preceding word or phrase. So just that word "all" tells us he doesn't see any difference. So it is undeniable then that the apostle considered the two Greek words translated rulers and authorities as synonymous. Now, it's not only because of the conjunction "all" that we make this assertion, but also because when the apostle used the two words together in referring to human rulers, the Greek syntax he employed indicates that the two words are synonymous, so that the second explains the first. And I'm referring to the apostle's use of the two Greek words in a passage we also cited previously in Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Titus 3, verse 1 that we cited previously reads, "Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good." Now it is true then that the translators of the NIV use the conjunction "and" here, but the Greek does not do so in this passage I just read you. See, the phrase "to rulers and authority" is more literally "to rulers, to authorities." However, the Greek syntax involved in implies that we should consider rulers and authorities as referring to the same persons, so that here in Titus, the two words "rulers and authorities" are synonymous. In fact, the two form a hendiade, so that one of the words modify the other, leading to such translation as "authorities who rule." That's another way to translate "authorities who rule," to recognize that. Or it can just simply be "powerful rulers." Powerful rulers. That in the context, of course, of Titus here, refers to governmental rulers. Thus then, it should be clear that when the apostle used the Greek words translated "rulers" and "authorities" in Ephesians 6 verse 12, he described the same created spiritual beings and not classes of spirit beings. So the point is that the phrasing against the rulers, against the authorities of Ephesians 6 verse 12 is a false description of the created spiritual beings who are at war with believers as those with the function of ruling with authority. So we are dealing with beings that have authority and they rule this world. So the apostle is trying to say, I want you to know, we're talking about not your fellow human beings. Sure, there'll be agents that the devil uses to get to you or me, but the key is that there are spiritual beings who have a ruling authority behind them. And so they can do things we cannot do. Now, a second description of the created spiritual beings that are at war with believers is with respect to their character. Now remember what we're doing, what the Holy Spirit is doing here with the Apostle Paul is trying to tell us something about our enemy. Remember where I said that the first thing you need to know, that's why I use that illustration of the thing I learned in boxing, that when you want to box, you go in there and find out the hand that stinks most and stay there and not let it go. So what he's trying to tell us is, don't look at this human beings that are the agent that you see. Look at the persons, in this case, spiritual beings who are behind them. These spiritual beings, they are powerful. They have ruling authority. So they can do things that will astound us. And today, you know, people, they don't have explanation. They just say, well, we don't know. But in some cases, they try to come up with medical terms to try to describe these things. But they can't. Because it's not in the realm, the physical realm. But we don't see them. And like I say, as I'm speaking now, they are working on most of us sitting here. Right now. Because your thought is no longer here. It's diverse. You're daydreaming. You're still here. Physically. What do you think is taking place? That spiritual warfare is taking place. The demons are working hard to get your thought off of what we're studying. Anyway, a second description then of the created beings that are at war with us, as I said, is with respect to their character. They are described as sinful or morally corrupt. It is this description that is given in the compound phrase, against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil of Ephesians 6 verse 12 that we're considering. Now, by the way, the Greek does not contain the word and, but it is added by the translators of the NIV for smooth reading in the English, since literally the Greek reads, against world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of the wickedness. That's the way it reads in the Greek. Again, it reads, against the rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of the wickedness. Now the phrase, against the powers of this dark world, and the phrase, against the spiritual forces of evil, are connected with the same description of the moral corruption of the created spiritual beings that are at war with believers, as we will now proceed to show you that they are connected. They are talking about the same thing. Now, to demonstrate that it is the moral corruption of the created spiritual beings that the apostle was concerned in the compound phrase that we're considering, we need to consider each phrase separately. To the moral corruption, in the first phrase, the powers of this dark world of the NIV is not readily apparent until we consider the interpretation of the phrase. Now, to help in interpreting the phrase, it may be useful if we consider its literal translation as given in the Greek that reads, this is the way it reads, world rulers of this darkness. That's what the Greek say, world rulers of this darkness. Now there are two key words we need to consider to help in interpreting the phrase. The first, of course, is powers of the NIV. It is translated from a Greek word that appears only here in the entire Greek New Testament. Those things we call hapax legomenon. The Greek word means world ruler. World ruler. Now, outside the New Testament, the Greek word was used of the gods who rule the world, such as Zeus or Hermes. Now, the word was used as a title for Emperor Caracalla in an Egyptian inscription. Then, the word was then used in a general sense to describe spirit beings who control parts of the cosmos. Now, in our passage, it is used for Satan and his associates, the fallen angels. It's because the word is in the plural that we interpret it as a reference to Satan and the fallen angels. Now, Satan by himself is described as ruler of this world, as we know in John, from John chapter 12, verse 31. John chapter 12, verse 31. He says, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out." So that phrase, "the prince of this world," is more literally the ruler of this world, which in this, in the Gospel of John, is a clear reference to the devil, who is also described by the Apostle Paul as the god of this age in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Second Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Second Corinthians 4, verse 4 reads, "The god of this age," that's Satan, "the god of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So he blinded. That's one of the things. Not only did he blind the world so that they do not believe in Christ, but he blinded them so that they do not see the spiritual warfare taking place. In other words, if you don't know what's killing you, how are you going to get remedy for it? So that's the thing that, you know, many people don't even know what's going on. We have a spiritual warfare, and many times, you know, people go to physicians and they prescribe this and prescribe that. And sometimes, if it's physical, it might help them. But if it's not, all prescription on this planet would do nothing. Because it's not physical. And there's only one solution. It's a spiritual one. But when you don't even know that, you put all your eggs in one basket of human thinking. And so you trust human beings as those who are going to serve it, instead of looking to the Lord. So that's what Satan is very good at. So that if he doesn't allow us to know that we are in a war with him, then we start fighting our fellow human beings. As that's what we see all the world. They do not think about any other thing than those they see. Now, it is because of the Greek word used in Ephesians 6 verse 12 that we indicate then that that means world ruler. It's in the plural that we then interpret it as a reference to Satan and all the fallen angels. Now the second key word or key expression in the phrase "the powers of this dark world" of Ephesians 6 verse 12 is, according to the NIV, the phrase "dark world."
dark world.
Now that is translated from a Greek word, just one word, that literally refers to the absence of light, as it is used to describe one of the events connected with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 23, verse 44. Luke 23, verse 44. Luke 23, verse 44 reads, It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. So that darkness, that's our Greek word. However, the predominant use of the Greek word in the New Testament is in figurative senses, especially in the epistles of the Apostle Paul. So, the apostle used the word darkness as a reference to state of being unknown, to the state of being unknown in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 reads, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5 reads, therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Now the clause, what is hidden in darkness, of the NIV, is literally, from the Greek, the hidden things of darkness. The hidden things of darkness. Now, the literal translation implies then that darkness refers to hidden things. Now, the apostle also used the Greek word in a sense that it refers to Satan in a passage that we cited previously, that is Colossians 1 verse 13. Colossians 1 verse 13. You don't have to write it because you wrote it down here. Colossians chapter 1 verse 13 reads, for he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. See that phrase, the kingdom of the Son, helps us to understand that the phrase, the domain of darkness, it helps us to understand it. See, the phrase, the kingdom of Son, refers to the rule of the Son, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, the domain of darkness refers to the rule of Satan, implying that darkness is used here for Satan. So anyway, the predominant figurative usage of our Greek word translated darkness in the epistles of the apostle Paul in this case is a reference to a state of spiritual or moral darkness, so that the word is used for ignorance, for example. It can be used for ignorance, can be used for sin, it can be used for misery. It is in this sense that the word is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Second Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. He reads, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? Now the context of 2 Corinthians 6, though, helps us to understand darkness here refers either to sin or unbelief or ignorance of truth. In effect, darkness is used here in the sense of moral darkness. Moral darkness. Now, the range of the meanings of the figurative usages of the Greek word translated darkness raises the question then as to the sense in which the apostle used it in Ephesians 6 verse 12 that we're considering. We contend it is in the sense of moral darkness, specifically in terms of sin. We are saying then that darkness in our passage of primary study refers to sin. Now, when we say that, that should really not be difficult to accept, since it is in the same sense that the apostle used our Greek word in a passage we studied in detail in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. Ephesians Ephesians chapter 5 verse 11 reads, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. Now it is because we argued in this passage when we studied it that darkness refers to sin that we indicated that the phrase the fruitless deeds of darkness refers to useless deeds that are characterized by sin or deeds that are produced by sin. So then, having considered the two key words in the phrase, the power of this dark world of the NIV, or literally as I gave it to you, the world rulers of this darkness. The world rulers of this darkness. So we are now in a position to interpret what it means. Now, the Greek syntax involved in the phrase of this dark world, or literally of this darkness, allows for at least three possible interpretations of the phrase. First, it could be interpreted that the world rulers are responsible for darkness. That is, that they are responsible for sin and the ignorance on this planet. That's one way it can be interpreted. Second, the phrase could be interpreted to mean that the world rulers are characterized by darkness, that is, sin and ignorance. Third, the phrase, the powers of this dark world, may be interpreted then to mean that the world rulers are associated with darkness, that is, with sin and ignorance. Now, any of these interpretations make sense in the context. So, some will take one of those. Now, here's the thing, though, regardless of how one interprets the phrase, one thing that should be certain is that the phrase is concerned with the character of these spiritual beings with respect to sin and ignorance. Either they cause it, or they promote it, or whatever. It belongs to them. They're characterized by it. Either way, we're dealing with sin and ignorance. Now, in our context, the three interpretations say essentially the same thing. Therefore, the phrase then is to be understood to mean that the world rulers in view are characterized by sin. So that the phrase, the powers of this dark world, or literally, world rulers of this darkness, is concerned with the character of the world rulers. That is, satanic forces. It's concerned with their character. So then, we consider the second phrase of Ephesians 6:12 that we're looking at. Now, the second phrase of Ephesians 6:12 that we focus our attention is that phrase in verse 12, where it says, against the spiritual forces of evil. The spiritual forces of evil. Now, the word evil, in this particular, first of all, the word, the phrase spiritual forces, though, refers to created spiritual beings that are at war with us believers. The word evil is translated from a Greek word that is used in our scripture only in the ethical sense, with the meaning wickedness, maliciousness, sinfulness, or evil, as it is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. First Corinthians chapter 5 verse 8 reads, therefore let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. So the real issue is to determine how our word is related to the phrase, the spiritual forces of Ephesians 6 verse 12. Now, because of the Greek syntax of the phrase of evil of the NIV, the spiritual forces can be understood as characterized by evil, or associated with evil, or they produce evil. Now, as in the previous phrase that we considered, the context implies that the three interpretations say essentially the same thing. Therefore, the phrase, the spiritual forces of evil of Ephesians 6:12 of the NIV, means that the spiritual forces that are against us are characterized by evil or wickedness. That's why we're dealing with their character. They are characterized by evil or wickedness. Thus, it is the character then of these created beings or spiritual beings that are war with believers is a concern of our phrase. Now, why is that important? That you understand that. That is to say to you and me that anytime we see something that is characterized by evil, sinfulness, or wickedness, that we immediately say, aha, that's the enemy at war with us. Not the human being. You say, ah, that's my enemy. Because that's what he's known for. Or what they are known for. Evil or wickedness. So that's why it's important. Hence then, we are really saying that the implication, that the phrase, powers of this darkness, and the phrase, the spiritual forces of evil, are simply concerned with a description of the character of created spiritual beings that are at war with believers. Hence then, our point is proven that the second description of the apostle with regard to these spiritual beings concerns their character. This brings us to their final description given in the passage we're studying. The third and the final description of the apostle with respect to these created spiritual beings is that they are located in heaven. Now it is this that is given in the last phrase of what we're considering when it says, in the heavenly realms. In the heavenly realms. Look at that last phrase. In the heavenly realms. Because it says, If you go back to the passage we're considering, in verse 12, the last phrase is the heavenly realms. In the heavenly realms. So, with that phrase, it's something that helps us to understand the description that we've been looking at in terms of these spiritual beings that are war with us. Now, this phrase, though, is not to be read as related only to the last phrase, against the spiritual forces of evil. But that phrase applies to all the descriptions of the created spiritual beings that are at war with us. So the phrase in the heavenly realms help us then to be certain that the rulers and authorities at war with us could not possibly be human beings. They are not human beings. That's one thing the apostle is trying to drive into my mind and your mind this morning. That you are not dealing with human beings. You see, the expression heavenly realms is translated from a Greek word that pertains to being in the sky or heavens as an astronomical phenomenon. Hence means celestial or heavenly, as it is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 40. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 40. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 40 reads, there are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. So the word also pertains to being associated with a locale for transcendent beings and things, and so means heavenly or in heaven, as in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18. He reads, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. So it is in the second sense of the locale for transcendent beings that our Greek word is used. Hence, the created spiritual beings that are at war with believers reside in heaven, but not in the third heaven, the throne room of God. So, they are in the second heaven, they are in the fourth heaven that's around us. So, they are surrounded. We are surrounded by them. We do not see them. But the only way we can uncover things about them is through the scripture. That's what, because we're dealing with spiritual warfare, only what the Holy Spirit has revealed that allows us to know. You go to the street and ask people. I mean, if you go out there and interview people, well, what are these things going on? What do you attribute it to? And they name maybe 10 or 20 people, who knows? You will hardly find one who says, oh, there's a spiritual warfare going on. They don't think that way. There's no way you can know that. You and I would know that had it not been for the scripture. We just think everything's normal. I mean, there's just things going on. We can explain. But really, we're being told we are in the battle where the spiritual enemies, the elements, the spiritual forces of darkness are in heaven. First and second, first heaven. And that means, first heaven means it's surrounding us. And then in the second heaven where they actually live. Anyway, in any event, the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, wants all believers to come to grip with the fact that spiritual warfare they are engaging are with spiritual forces, with ruling authority, sinful in their character, and who reside in the second and the first heaven, really. Thus then, we should recognize that, so that our struggle is a struggle against sin, it's a struggle against the knowing of God, it's a struggle against those who want to distort the truth of the Word of God. So, as a Christian, you must keep reminding yourself, as I've told you at the beginning of this study, if there's nothing else you walk up, go home with today, is this one fact, that the one that the enemy uses to try to throw you off is not your real enemy. Your real enemy is unseen. It's a spiritual one. These are spiritual forces of darkness. And so, what that means is, inasmuch as you are tempted to be mad and angry at that agent, whatever that agent, whatever he or she has done, inasmuch as you are tempted, you should look beyond that and say, oh, the enemy is trying to use this person to derail my spiritual life, to make me a casualty in the spiritual warfare, so that the devil can say, yeah, I knocked that one down. No, once you know this, that's the reason for us to understand that we are to be equipped with the spiritual warfare, equipped with the appropriate weapons for it, because there is a set of forces unseen to us at work. And the only way we can know and how to attack them is if we arm ourselves with the spiritual weapons that the Lord has provided us. Well, there's more to our passage. We'll continue to deal with it next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that has not come to grip with the first thing, which is to have a relationship with God through the person of Christ. That is to say, you are spiritually dead. So no wonder you don't even know what's going on around you. But there is the good news. The fact that you are here or that you listen over the internet indicates that yes, God loves you. He wants you to escape His coming wrath, not just to fall victim to this spiritual warfare, but that you be redeemed so that you will not spend eternity with all these spiritual forces of darkness. That's why you are hearing this. And this is what God did to show you His love. He's concerned about you. That's why the second member of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, agreed to step out of heaven into eternity to come and deal with the problem of sin once and forever. So what did He do? He took the judgment of your sins and my sins upon Himself, so that on the cross, while we was being judged for our sins, although He never showed any sign of pain or complain, but the last 3 hours, when my sins and your sins were poured, being judged upon the Son of God, it was so unbearable that He let out that cry in Aramaic, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What are you to believe? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you believe He died on that cross for your sins, rose again the third day, you will be a recipient
of eternal life, and you will be qualified to stay with God forever and not with the spiritual forces of darkness. So trust Him and escape God's wrath. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us so that the days to come, we will know who is truly our enemy in this spiritual warfare. This is our request in Christ's name.